We're going to start looking this evening at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, which we're going to go through over the next weeks, months, years, who knows. We'll see how it goes. But tonight isn't really an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is, I guess, one of the greatest discourses in the Bible. It's where Jesus went and took his disciples, followed by the crowd, up on to a mountain or a hill just outside Galilee. They think it was about here, just about here, where they spent some time, and he taught them these great truths we have here in these three chapters. It was probably on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, between Capernaum and Gennesaret. The actual location isn't 100% sure, but it's round about that area. And this is a picture from what might have been the site that looks down over the Galilee from up on top of the hills up there. Now, some commentators have suggested that this teaching of Jesus was a collection. When Matthew put it together, it was a collection of various teachings that Jesus did at various times. But there's no reason for us to think that. It does seem that Jesus went out and he specifically taught this whole message, this whole sermon, if you like, because it all fits together, it strings together, and it's all related together. And so I don't think it's a compilation. I think it was what Jesus wanted his disciples to know at this point in time. And, you know, in actual fact, you know, you just need to read it. You don't need people to preach on it, because, you know, this is probably one of the greatest sermons ever delivered by our Lord to his disciples. So it's something that will do us good, I think, to go through it, to review it, to be reminded of it. It's probably familiar to most of us. But I hope that as we look through this passage, that it will be something which stirs our hearts and encourages us on into the future. So who's it for, first of all, then? Who's it for? Well, we read at the start of Matthew 5 that when Jesus saw the crowds, and the crowds have been coming because he'd been healing people, he'd been healing the sick, and of course more and more people are crowding to see Jesus, to see who this man is, to find out and come along and perhaps be healed themselves. They flocked out to see him because of the ministry that he was carrying out. And he says when he sees the crowds, he goes up onto the mountain and sits down. And his disciples come to him and he begins to teach them. So this teaching is primarily aimed at his disciples. They're the ones that came and sat down, and he says he began to teach them. Of course, the crowd would have been following. They'd have been round there as well. So they would have, of course, listened in, but the teaching is directed to the disciples of Jesus. And the same is true today. This teaching is aimed at those who follow Jesus. That's who it's primarily aimed at. So I'm talking about the people who are Christians. Those people who have come to Jesus personally. Those people have decided that they need to come to God, repent of their sin, put their faith and trust in Jesus, seek to follow him for the rest of their lives. And that's what we mean by a Christian. Somebody who has repented, put their faith in Jesus, and now seeks to follow him and in obedience to him for the rest of their days. So that's who it's primarily aimed at. But of course, it's also a teaching that has moral value for everyone. There's a lot within this teaching that is, of course, morally good for everybody. And there are many people who are not Christians who've actually recognised the value of this teaching. Mahatma Gandhi often spoke about it. I've got a few quotes. It says that, you know, Gandhi, for Gandhi, no religious text had greater personal value or spiritual and moral authority than the Bhagavad Gita, which is the Hindu scriptures. And he exhorts his readers that we should honour and revere the Gita, as they call it. It is a deity of the mind. We should read it daily as part of our prayer. So that's his view on the Hindu scriptures. That's how high he puts it. Then he says this. He says, the Sermon on the Mount for him was almost equal importance. He says, today, supposing I was deprived of the Gita and forgot all of its contents, but had the Sermon on the Mount, I should derive the same joy from it as I do from the Gita. And again, he was speaking to some missionaries one day, and he said, the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount competes almost on equal terms with the Gita for the domination of my heart. That's what Gandhi said about it. And actually, Lord Irwin, who was the High Commissioner in India at the time, asked Gandhi what he thought would solve the problems between Great Britain and India at the time. And Gandhi picked up the Bible, opened it to the fifth chapter of Matthew, and said, when your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by Christ in this Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but those of the whole world. So even though he wasn't a Christian, he could recognise the value of this teaching. It's often quoted by people. People take quotes out of this sermon without even realising where it comes from very often. For instance, Matthew 7 verse 12, often quoted, the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. Often misquoted, of course, by people who say, do unto others what they do unto you, which is not right at all. It's do unto others what you would have them do unto you. And people will quote that quite happily without having a clue where it comes from. There are many other things, as we work through this passage, that people will use to substantiate their own moral beliefs. So this teaching actually pervades the whole of our society without people even realising it. And it may have moral value for people who hear it, but it is for those who wish to follow Jesus that it has the most value, and that's for who it's primarily intended. So what's it all about? What's it all about? It's really an exposition of Christian living. It's Jesus telling us how we should live if we want to follow him. It corrects a lot of wrong theology that had grown up through Jewish tradition. Jesus frequently says, you have heard it said, but now I tell you. And what he's doing, he's correcting the wrong idea that people had of the laws, etc., of the Old Testament. In many ways, this teaching is the gateway from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It's really with this sermon that Jesus almost introduces the New Covenant that he's bringing in, doing away with the old rituals and sacrifices, because he becomes that one final sacrifice for sin. And we enter into this new covenant of faith in him. Jesus refutes the legalism of Judaism, and the legalism in particular of the Pharisees, who didn't like what he had to say at all. He explains throughout this sermon the true meaning and the true purpose of the law. This is a message that demonstrates that legalistic righteousness, or the legalistic righteousness of the Pharisees, was worthless. And actually points out that, in fact, nobody can meet the requirements of the law. And what Jesus is teaching us here are the results of righteousness, not the cause of righteousness. This is really important. What this is, it's the results of righteousness, not the cause of righteousness. Jesus is saying you cannot become righteous through obedience to the law, by doing all these things. However, once you've been made righteous by faith in him, these things become active and effective in our lives. Unfortunately, the church, as we'll see as we go through this, has often turned this sermon into a new type of legalism. And very often we find that take what Jesus has said here, and rather than understanding it in the context that he meant it, they turn it again into almost a Pharisaical legalism of its own. So we need to be careful that we don't have that attitude as we go through it. We want to learn what God is saying to us through this passage, through this whole three chapters. And there are basically three different threads of teaching woven throughout this sermon. And this gives us, if you like, the finished tapestry of genuine Christian life. We have the Christian attitudes that are summed up, first of all, in the Beatitudes. They're the first aspect. Then we have a correct understanding of the law that Jesus goes back to. The law and its purpose, what God intended it for. And finally, we have the moral outworking of this teaching, in the way that we live day by day. We will, of course, be going through these in some detail in our study, but for this evening, I want to just give a quick overview of each of these aspects so that we get it all into context. So first of all, the Beatitudes then, or what we call the Beatitudes, these sayings at the beginning from verse 3 onwards, where it starts with blessed are. And let me point out to start with, this is not some sort of pick and mix, by the way. The Beatitudes are not some sort of mix and match type of thing that you can pick the ones you like and ignore the rest. This is comes as a whole. The Beatitudes as a whole sum up the Christian character. That's what they do. If it's the fruit of the Spirit that tells us what we should exhibit as Christians, the fruit of the Spirit are things that people should see in our lives. We should exhibit those as we grow as Christians. The Beatitudes tell us what the Christian character should be, what we should be. And these are the attitudes that all Christians should have. This is not some description of some sort of super Christian who fulfills all of these requirements, but this is the norm for all of us. All Christians should have all of these characteristics. Each aspect starts with a statement, blessed are, or some versions will say, use the word happy instead of blessed. Trevor this morning spoke to us, didn't he? And he mentioned what the real meaning of blessed means. Although happy is not an incorrect translation, it doesn't really give us the full impression of what's meant by the word blessed. It's a bit of a fluffy thing, isn't it, happy? You know, it's a bit woolly, really. And it doesn't really convey the meaning of what is meant here. The happiness that's being referred to is the deep inward satisfaction that outward circumstances can't remove. It's the deep inward satisfaction and contentment that outward circumstances can't remove. You know, we very often decide whether we're happy or not by our outward circumstances, don't we? What's going on around us? Those are the things that make us happy. And very often, when things aren't working out as we should be, then we're not very happy. And I can see a lot of you have got that problem tonight. But the fact is, what God gives us is an inward blessedness, an inward happiness. You know, we're bombarded every day by advertisers, from people like IKEA to Coca-Cola, who claim that if we buy their product, we will be happy. That's what they tell us, isn't it? If you buy their product, you will be happy. If you buy the latest gadget or the anti-wrinkle cream, you are going to be happy, because they're going to make you happy if you buy these things. The Bible teaches us that that sort of happiness is temporary. It only lasts as long as the novelty. It's soon gone, isn't it? It soon disappears. And we're looking for the next thing to bring us happiness. The next new car, whatever it might be. Real happiness, the Bible tells us, real blessedness comes from what's being described here in the Beatitudes. And this can only come from a living relationship with God. That's what Jesus teaches us here. It can only come from a living relationship with God. You might be wondering how we can have true happiness by experiencing some of these things. Being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering, thirsting. How can you have true happiness by thinking about or having those things? It's because that the people who are like this, the people who meet this criteria, are the people that know God. And it is only the Christian who can really know these things in their lives. And because of that, it is only the Christian that can really know resulting true happiness. What about the law then? The law takes up a big part of this Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is teaching as he goes through here is the correct interpretation of the law. The Jews, and in particular the Pharisees, had misinterpreted the law. And what Jesus does, he takes them back and he explains what God intended by the laws in the first. Basically, Jesus explains the spirit of the law, where the Pharisees become wrapped up in the letter of the law. Now, we need to understand what is meant here by the law. To the Jews, the law was the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. It was the sum of the regulations laid out within those first five books. But the Pharisees had added some 600 more regulations, requirements that they'd laid upon people by the time Jesus. And the Jewish faith had become nothing more than legalism. That's all it had become, simply legalistic obedience to a set of ever-expanding rules. This was not what God had intended. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, sets things straight. He makes the point that he has come to fulfill the law. He says, I've come to fulfill the law. Not to get rid of it, but to fulfill it. So what is the law? We'll turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is where we find a clue. In Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the only place in the Old Testament that specifically refers to the New Covenant. Now, when I talk about the New Covenant, I'm talking about when Jesus came and he brought in the fact that we would be saved through his sacrifice upon the cross at Calvary. The Old Covenant involved all the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. They had to do all the things that God had called them to do in order to demonstrate their faithfulness. And the Old Covenant was made with Abraham originally, and it required the Jews to perform sacrifices. And Jesus brought in, if you like, the New Covenant because he became the final sacrifice for our sins. There's no longer any need for us to make sacrifices because Jesus became that final sacrifice. And this is when he brought in this new covenant. But this is the only place in Jeremiah in the Old Testament that specifically mentions the new covenant that Jesus brought into being. Now, the Old Covenant, the law, written on tablets of stone, wasn't it? The Ten Commandments. The new covenant, we're told in Jeremiah, is impressed upon our minds and written upon our hearts. It's not written on tablets of stone. It's written on us. It's impressed within us. It's not the myriad of ceremonial and ritual and legal regulations that the Jews sought to follow. Rather, it is now the Ten Commandments written on the hearts of God's people. And that's the law that we're talking about here now. That's the law God writes on the hearts of his people. And if you want to read through Hebrews chapter 8 to 10, you'll find this expounded in great detail. And that passage from Jeremiah is quoted in full in Hebrews chapter 8 and also part of it again in Hebrews chapter 10, where it's explaining how the law is now within us. It's written within us on our hearts. You see, the law has only ever served the purpose of showing us how far short we fall of God's standard. That is the purpose of the law. Not that we try to live up to it, because we never will. What the law tells us is how far short we've fallen of God's standard. And if you read the Ten Commandments, you'll all know that you've failed at least on one of them, and possibly on quite a lot of them. And Jesus says, if you failed on one, you failed on all of them. So the law demonstrates to us that we cannot live up to God's standard. Only one man has ever fulfilled the law. What does Jesus say he's here to do? To fulfill the law. That's what he does. Verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is the only man ever who has fulfilled the requirements of the law. In this new covenant that Jeremiah talks about and is introduced by Jesus, we are saved by grace through faith and not by obedience to the law. There is nothing we can do in obedience to the law that will save us. Nothing. Nothing will ever be good enough to save us. We are saved through faith by the grace of God, not by obedience to the law. And once we are saved, then breaking the law no longer condemns us, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6. We are not under law, we are under grace. The law no longer has any hold upon us. And again, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all things are permissible, he says. All things are permissible for the believer, but he adds, not all things are beneficial. And we have to be very careful here, because we can get into heresy if we're not very careful when we talk about this. Antinomianism was a heresy, still is a heresy, where people would say, because I'm a Christian, because I'm no longer under the law, I'm saved by grace, I can do what I like, and it doesn't matter. Well, in a sense, that is true. We're no longer condemned by the law. However, what the Bible teaches us is, yes, we are free from the law, we're free from the consequences of the law, but we are not free from the requirements of the law. What I mean by that is, if we truly love God, it will be our desire to be obedient to the things he's called us to do. We may not be condemned by the law, we may not suffer the consequences of the law, but God still expects us, because we love him, to be obedient to that law. And that law is written on our hearts. It's written on our hearts. When you become a Christian, God puts it into you, his requirements, what he wants of you. You know, instinctively, if you like, what God requires of you, because it's written on your heart. And it is the desire of genuine believers to be obedient to God. It's the desire of genuine believers to be obedient to God, because he has placed that desire within us when he gives us his Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, we're going to fail. We're going to get it wrong. Yes, we'll be disobedient, because we all do that occasionally. As Paul so succinctly points out in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't want to do, I don't do, and the things I should do, I don't do. What a miserable man I am, he says, because I cannot meet the requirements that I know God requires of me. So yes, we will fail, but it will be our desire to please our Heavenly Father through repentance and through obedience. You see, failure for a Christian doesn't bring God's condemnation. It may bring God's discipline, but it always brings God's disappointment. Failure does not bring God's condemnation, but it always brings God's disappointment. You know, when you genuinely love somebody, what hurts most? Their anger or their disappointment? And I'd suggest, actually, what hurts most is when people are disappointed with us. And that's what it's like for God. God is our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He cares for us. And if we love him, we will not want to disappoint him. And it will be more painful for us to know we've disappointed our Heavenly Father than to suffer the condemnation under the law. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, okay then, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. So what shall we do? Shall we carry on sinning? Shall we sin even more so that God's grace can be even greater? No, of course not. Because if we love God, if we love God, we will want to obey him. We'll want to please him, and we will hate to disappoint him. So Christians are not under the condemnation of the law. We will not suffer the consequences of the law. But that doesn't excuse us from doing all that we can to be obedient to the law of God. And finally, the Sermon on the Mount teaches us about moral living. It provides us with the pattern of life that God expects of us. And we've touched on that already as we've talked about the law. See, the outworking of obedience to God is living a moral life. The outworking of obedience to God is living a moral life. If we follow the principles laid down by Jesus, we will live perfectly moral lives. As Jesus expounds the law, we will find the principles he wants us to live by. And it's not the chains of legalism, but it's the freedom of loving obedience. We will see as we look through the Sermon on the Mount what our attitude to God should be, what God expects of us, and how, if we truly love God, what our attitude to him will be, and how that works out in practice. We will see what our attitude to worldly things should be. Where our heart is, there our treasure is also. Worldly things can become our treasure if we're not careful. And we'll see as we look through this passage what our attitude to those worldly things should be. We'll see what our attitude to each other should be. How we need to treat one another. How the love we should have for one another works out in practice. These are all things that we're going to touch on as we go through this Sermon on the Mount. And as we go through it, we're going to find the teaching of Jesus, I hope, to be both exciting and challenging. We may think we've heard it all before. I'm sure many of you have read this hundreds of times, heard all sorts of sermons on it. Well, I'm not suggesting I'm going to give you anything new or any great revelations as we go through it. It will be a reminder. But I think also God might surprise us in making it fresh and vibrant as we think about it. You know, sometimes it's the most familiar passages that have the most to teach us, because we forget what they say. We get so used to it, we forget what they're really saying. You know, I really believe as we look through this sermon together, that God's going to speak to us. He's going to challenge us. He's going to encourage us. And he's going to help us draw closer to him because of it. Can I encourage you to read it? 3 chapters, that's all. Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Read through it, and we will go through it in some detail, hoping to find what God would say to us through this passage. I hope that you will hear God's voice. You can't help but hear God's voice. It's God's words as we read it. If you get nothing else from it, just reading the words themselves are going to challenge you and encourage you, I believe. But I trust that God will speak to us through this, encourage us, and help us to be drawn ever closer to him as we go through this in the next few weeks and months together.